Shall we turn this morning to Exodus chapter 28? Exodus chapter 28. Clothes make the man. So goes an old and familiar adage, and I suppose there's some truth to it. A man wrote a best-selling book a few years ago called Dressed for Success. The book tells you how you can be a more successful business person if you dress properly. No doubt that has some truth in it. Certainly, it is true that our clothes tell something about us. That was especially true in Old Testament times when the great high priest of God, appointed by the Lord, attired himself in the regalia that is described in Exodus chapter 28 and took his place as the official priestly representative of God's people. If you were to have seen the high priest of God attired as is described here, you would have been greatly impressed. It was a beautiful array, a gorgeous display. Remember, however, when you read the Old Testament, that the high priest of God was a type or a picture of Jesus. That is, it was a divinely ordained and divinely arranged picture of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course overshadows all the other high priests who ever served. So when you just read a description of the attire or the functions of the high priest in the Old Testament, you want to remember that these picture and prefigure in some way the work and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. Now, for instance, we're told in verses 1 and following that these garments were to be specially made. They were made by the command of the Lord, according to verse 2, make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor, or as some translations have it, glory and beauty. I believe this speaks of Christ attracting his saints. This man, when attired in these robes provided by the Lord, was very attractive. Here he had robes that were of very fine linen, well textured, and beautifully and skillfully woven. He had very colorful gems on his breastplate, also on his shoulders, and a beautiful mitre or a hat upon his head. And as he stood in the sun, the sun rays glittered upon all these beautiful gems, deep red and violet and blue and orange and all the various colors of the rainbow, and certainly dazzled the eyes of the viewer. It speaks, I say, of Christ attracting his saints. Now there is a little verse over in Isaiah 53 which describes for us the attitude of unbelievers toward the priest of God. It is a sad phrase recorded in Isaiah 53 beginning at verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He, that is Christ, grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a dry ground. Now notice the next phrase. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. To the unbeliever, there is no attraction in Jesus. Oh, they may respect him as a man and a teacher and a religious philosopher. They may not be outwardly, at least, antagonistic toward him. But an unbeliever has no deep-seated love for Jesus Christ. You didn't before you were saved. If you had had such a deep-seated love, you would have been reading his word. You would have been attending services where he was worshipped. You would have been praying to him. But all these things you didn't do before you were a Christian. Why? Because to the eyes of the unbeliever, there is no beauty to attract us to him. And that's why Murray McShine, the great Scotch preacher, wrote that beautiful poem, "I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my sin or felt not my load. And when friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah the righteous meant nothing to me." I often read Bible and scoured its page, Isaiah's wild measure, then John's simple sage. But e'en when they spoke of the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah the righteous meant nothing to me. That was true before you were saved, and it's still true if you're not a Christian. No beauty. When unbelievers look at God's priest, they see no special beauty in him. They're not attracted to him. But if you turn to 1 Peter, you'll find a different perspective. A different perspective in the book of 1 Peter. Once you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, your view of him completely changes. And here's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:7. "Now to you who believe," notice the next few words, 1 Peter 2:7, "this stone is precious." Or "this stone," a reference to Christ, "is of great value," great beauty, "of tremendous attraction. This stone is precious." There was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ meant nothing to me, but now he means everything. Can you say that? Many of you can this morning. "This stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom I've built my life, is precious." You see, when the high priest of God in the Old Testament times attired himself as was prescribed by the Old Testament law, he became very attractive to the people of God because they recognized in him their chosen representative. He was the one who prayed for them. He was the one who led in the sacrifices for sins. He was the one who represented them before God. Now, heathen people who viewed the high priest of Israel were not specially attracted to him. He had no special meaning for them, but he did for the chosen people of God. And so it is with Jesus. "Now, to you who believe, this stone is very beautiful, is very attractive, is magnificent, is precious." There's a little boy that was born blind many years ago. After careful examination by skilled physicians, it was discovered that there were growths that had somehow developed during the birth process across his eyes, and that these could be, they thought, by skillful surgery, removed. And he'd lived for several years by this time, and the parents agreed to make the effort, and the surgeon skillfully removed these growths. But he said, "Now you're going to have to be very careful, because if too much light reaches these eyes too soon, it will do permanent damage." And so they put heavy bandages and blindfolds over the boy's eyes for weeks and weeks. And he said, "Now," finally he said, "we're going to start taking these off a little at a time. We can only take off one at a time, and then we'll take off another at a certain time. We have to be very careful." And so it came down to the last bandage, and the doctor wisely said, "You know, it would be a good thing if the first sight that the boy would have would be something beautiful and something attractive." And so it was the spring of the year, and he said to the mother, "Why don't you get dressed in a nice party dress and get out in the rose garden where the flowers are blooming, and when we take the bandage off, that'll be the first thing the little fellow will see." So they did that, and it was quite a ceremony, and they got out there, and the doctor took the scissors and snipped the bandage. It fell from the boy's eyes, and he blinked and he blinked, and he got used to it. And he said, "Mom," he said, "why didn't you tell me it was half so beautiful?" "Well," the mother said, "son, we tried to tell you, but you couldn't see." "Oh," he said, "it's so beautiful. I never realized it before." Dear friend, if you are here without Christ, your husband or wife, your neighbor, your Christian friend, your pastor has tried to tell you how beautiful it is, but you still don't understand it. But now unto you who believe, he is magnificent, he is precious, he is beautiful. If you receive him as your personal Savior, his beauty will stagger your imagination and fill your soul. Just as the beauty of the high priest of old attracted the saints of that day. Now look back at our passage here in Exodus 28. In verse 4, toward the end of the verse, it says, "They are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons, so that they may serve me as priests." The high priest of God represented the Lord Jesus Christ serving his saints. Now, of course, he served his heavenly Father also, but he also served the people. A priest was a go-between, between a high and holy God and people. And as the high priest performed his duties, he represented Jesus Christ, who was performing similar duties for us. There are three main duties of a priest. We're not going to try to ferret out in the Old Testament all of these as background. We don't have time for that this morning. Expiation, the offering of a sacrifice. Intercession, praying for God's people. Purification, cleansing God's people. These were three of the main duties of a priest. Expiation, he offered sacrifices. Intercession, he offered prayers. Purification, or cleansing, he brought cleansing to the people of God. In the book of Hebrews, we have the word cleansed used a number of times, particularly in chapters 9 and 10, speaking of the ministry of the priest of God. So, the Lord Jesus performs these. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 for a moment, will you? In Hebrews 5, you have the writer describing the work of a priest. We have those today who believe that it is still necessary to have human priests who offer sacrifices, and some claim to offer actual sacrifices to God. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God and to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." I say one of the great works of the priest was expiation, that is, the offering of a sacrifice for sin, for the cleansing of sin. But as you read on here, you see in verse 3, this is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins. He's a sinner too. He has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. But if you turn to chapter 7, if you will, that same book in chapter 7, you will notice this contrast. Chapter 7, verse 26. "Such a high priest meets our need." Well, that's great, isn't it? We have a high priest that just suits us. He meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Why? Because he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. All the other high priests and their associated priests offered animals, bullocks and lambs and goats and even pigeons for the poor who could not afford the other offerings. But when our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to the altar, he brought himself. The Lord Jesus Christ came to that rugged cross on Calvary, and he offered himself. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. May I remind every one of us this morning that Jesus Christ offered himself for us. Jesus took your place and he took my place when he died upon the cross of Calvary. And no other sacrifice would be so great. He was holy, pure, read those adjectives, just absolutely perfect, without spot, without blemish. And he offered himself for you, and for you, and for you, and for you, and for every boy and girl, a man and woman that is sitting here in my presence this morning. He offered himself a sacrifice for you. Oh, we have a great high priest who gave himself for you. Now, I said one of the works of the high priest was expiation, to offer a sacrifice. Jesus did that. Another was intercession. You see that right in this same context, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. There were many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, see, in the Old Testament, a priest would be raised up and he would be appointed and he would function for several years. But finally, he would get old and he'd have to retire. He's crippled up, couldn't get around and do his work. And finally, he would die because he was a man. And so there's a succession of priests. The priest would do his work and he'd die. Another priest would be raised up and he'd die. Another priest would be raised up and he'd die. And so their ministry was limited. But that great verse that we just read said, this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has a permanent priesthood. Why? Because he's able to save completely, all the way to the end, to the uttermost it is in some of the translations. He's able to save all the way to the end, completely, those who come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. You know, there are some dear people who are afraid that after they receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they might slip up along the way, fall into sin, and be lost forever. That's a terrible fear to live with. To live every day with the fear that maybe I will commit a sin today that will somehow devastate my spiritual life and rob me of eternal life and I'll be lost forever. Well, friends, you don't have to have that fear. Not if you believe the Bible. Why? Because I have a high priest who's always pleading my case successfully. He's praying for me. God hears his prayer. And he saves me completely, all the way to the end. He doesn't save me just halfway or three-fourths of the way and leave the rest up to me. He saves me completely, all the way to the end. How can he do that? Because he ever lives to make intercession for me. He's always praying for me, and the Father always hears his prayer. And this is one of a number of reasons why we believe that our salvation is secure forever. Because it is guaranteed by the perpetual intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's great to know you're saved forever. You know why? You can just rest. You know, some Christians are all uptight, just all uptight. Shoot, boy, I just wonder if I'm going to lose my salvation. And maybe at the next revival meeting, I'm going to have to get it again. And they're just all uptight, you know. Man, you can relax in Christ. I'm not suggesting you should be lazy or not do anything for Christ, but you can relax because your salvation depends upon another, not you. Expiation and intercession and purification. I mentioned that in the book of Hebrews, we have the word cleanse used a number of times for the ministry of the priest, but let me call your attention to John 13 as an illustration of what I mean here. John 13. 13th chapter of John, beginning at verse 1, we have a beautiful description of the humiliation of our Lord. The disciples came into the upper room. None of them would perform the task that normally the servant performed, which was the washing of the feet of others who were in the room. In those days, of course, walking in open sandals as they did, their feet became very dusty along the roads. And when they came into someone's home, it was customary for a servant to take the sandals, bring a little basin of water, and wash the feet of all the guests. That was just a courtesy. And sometimes the guests washed one another's feet. That was also done often. Well, hey, man, old Peter came in and he sat down. He's not going to take his sandals off and wash anybody's dirty feet. Old James sat down beside him. He was thinking of whether he was going to be on the right or the left hand on the throne, you know, and he wasn't going to take his sandals off and wash anybody's feet. And John felt the same way. They just all sat there like bumps on a log. None of them were going to do that menial work. And finally, the Bible says in verse 4 that Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He took a towel. For what purpose? To be a servant. And in a more special way, to prefigure his great high priestly work, which I think the continuation of the passage indicates. Because when he came around to Peter, Peter said, "Nah, you're not going to wash my feet. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. You have no fellowship with me." He was prefiguring his great work, which he was to undertake in heaven. Doing what? Cleansing the feet of his disciples. How does he do that? When you and I sin, according to 1 John 1, we are to come to the Lord. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We come to the Lord. What does the Lord do? He cleanses us. He purifies us. It's a present tense. He does this continually. We come, he cleanses. We come, he cleanses. We come, he cleanses. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his work as the high priest, cleanses his people. Now, some of you are here this morning and you're very discouraged. Some of you are living outside the will of God. Some of you have stumbled and fallen. Some of you say, "What's the use? I've confessed my sins before, but then I fall into sin again." Well, that's true of every believer. But you know what he says? If you fall into sin again, you come again. And you fall into sin again, you come again. And he continually cleanses us from sin. This does not mean that he excuses our sin. Please understand that. Or that he condones wrongdoing. But it means he reaches out to us in mercy and he forgives us and he cleanses us so we're clean. Boy, isn't it good to be clean? Some of you are sitting in the pew today with guilty consciences. And some of you are sitting there with evil thoughts, and some of you are sitting there with guilt gnawing away at you for something. Well, you don't have to live like that as a believer. You don't have to live like that. You can be cleansed. You can be clean. Isn't it good to go to bed at night and know you're all cleaned up? You're clean. I'm not talking about outwardly. That's nice too, but I'm talking about inwardly. You know what happens? You go to bed at night and you've got things hanging in your mind and heart against someone else and all kinds of bad experiences that you haven't taken care of through the day, and you can't sleep very good. You just toss and turn and you just don't have a good night's sleep. But isn't it good to be able to get all that straightened out, lay down at night and be clean? That's the work of the great high priest of God. Look back at Exodus 28, our passage again, will you? Exodus 28. Verse 12. He has told him he should make an ephod, which was a part of his garments that went back in front and hung through which his neck passed and hung over his shoulders. And he said, I want you to, verse 9, take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six names on one stone and six on the other. Then verse 12, and Aaron is to bear the names on his shoulders as a memorial before the Lord. This is a picture of Christ bearing his saints. Now get the picture here. You've got an ephod. It's a thing that you drop it over your neck. It hangs on your shoulders. Thing on the front, a thing on the back. On that ephod, on the shoulders of the ephod, on one shoulder, a big precious stone. On the other shoulder, a big precious stone. A skilled engraver takes a tool and he writes on those stones the names of every one of the 12 tribes, six engraved on this stone and six engraved on this stone. You say, what's the purpose of that? Shoulders in the Bible are a picture of strength. In Deuteronomy, it says Christ carried Israel between his shoulders, like you'd carry a little baby, a papoose behind you here. The Bible tells us that the sheep was carried on the shepherd's shoulders, Luke 15. Isaiah says the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called a wonder of a counselor, and other such passages, a picture of strength. If you want to lift something that's pretty heavy, you get your shoulder under it. You lift it up. So when the high priest of God brought into the presence of God the names of the people of God on his shoulders, it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ carrying his people. Isn't it wonderful that salvation depends on him? He carries me. I don't carry myself. I don't labor along trying to keep saved. I just ride on the shoulders of the great high priest of God. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are placed upon the shoulders of a great high priest, and he carries you. Your salvation is his responsibility, not yours. Many dear Christian people have never gotten that through their heads. Your salvation is his responsibility, not yours. It is his salvation, not yours. It's not a cooperative work. It's not a do-it-yourself project. You don't work at it a little bit, and he works at it a little bit. It is his salvation. And the high priest of God came into the presence of the Lord with the names of every one of the tribes on his shoulders, speaking of the fact that he bears us in his strength and power. And you notice the word that's used here? It'll be a memorial, it says in verse 12. He'll bear the names on his shoulders as a memorial before the Lord. When the little sheep fell into the ditch and over the precipice, as Jesus described in the 15th of Luke, the shepherd went out, found it. What did he say to that little sheep? Yeah, you naughty little sheep. You ought to know better than that. You shouldn't have run away like that. Now, don't you be complaining about your broken leg and all your bruises and bumps. You've got to follow me all the way back. You've got to do the best you can now. And if you don't, you're going to fall in another ditch and you're going to be a goner for sure. Is that what he did with that sheep? Oh, no. The Bible says he took that little sheep and he laid it on his shoulders rejoicing. He laid it on his shoulders rejoicing. And he carried that sheep all the way home. Salvation is God's work. And so, such a beautiful picture it is there in the 15th of Luke. And every time the priest went into the holy place, or anywhere else for that matter, God's eye was looking on him, and he saw Reuben, Benjamin, Judah, Issachar, and so on. And always his people were before him. God never forgets you, never. You were never out of his sight for one instant. You were never out of his loving care for one moment. You may think so. You say, oh, God's forgotten me. I'm in this terrible fix. And I've been praying, reading my Bible, and trying to be faithful, and God's let me down. He hasn't let you down at all. You're never out of his sight for one moment, for you are perpetually in the presence of God in the person of your high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He bears you there on his shoulders. Look at verse 29 of the chapter, will you? In verse 29, we have the names of the people of God, but they're located in a different place. Back in verses 15 and 22 and some other verses preceding, it says, I want you to make a breastpiece for making decisions. Now, in some versions, it says a breastplate of judgment. But this is a little clearer rendering, my judgment. A breastpiece for making decisions. A breastpiece. So on this ephod, he had a breastpiece. And on the breastpiece were two rows, six stones each, six precious stones. Ruby, topaz, and different stones. Boy, can you imagine the beauty of that when the sun hit it? Wow. And there they were. And on every one of those stones was a name written. Reuben, Simeon, Benjamin, Judah, and the names of all the 12 tribes of Israel, which represented all the people of God. Notice what it says in verse 29. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart. Boy, that's a great place to have your name, isn't it? On the heart of God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bear him over his heart. That speaks of Christ caring for his saints. Christ caring for his saints. Listen, friend, he has you on his heart. Hebrews chapter 4, we read it earlier today in our scripture reading. We have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. It's put in the negative there, but if you put it in the positive, it say, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize. Aren't you glad? That's why he's a man. So he knows all the toils and tribulations that we experience, and he's able to sympathize. I'm glad I don't worship a Buddha like some people do. Travel through the Far East and see Buddhas all over the place, and they got their eyes closed, and they're looking out impassively over the hordes of needy people that pass beneath their feet and can't do a thing about it. I don't worship a God like that. I worship a God who cares. He understands. He feels. He has feelings. He knows when I hurt. He bears me on his heart. In that same passage, a little bit later on in Hebrews chapter 5, he goes on to speak about the results of that. He says the Lord is sympathetic. And then he says this in Hebrews 5:2, he's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. Now, I know that verse is referring in the context to human priests, but certainly we do not dishonor the Lord or do disservice, I think, to the passage to say that that's also true in a special way of Jesus. Hebrews 5:2, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. Some Christian in here is drifting today. You're going astray. You're going astray. You're getting further away. And the Lord Jesus, your high priest, is trying to get you back. He's trying to get you back. And he's dealing gently. He's dealing kindly. Thank God he deals with us at all. He doesn't just let us go. We start walking in ignorance and going astray. Thank God he does something about it. He intervenes. I have a high priest who bears me upon his heart. Christ caring for his saints. And then one last thing here in Exodus 28, verse 30, we have a strange and unusual item mentioned here. It says, put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece so that they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. And thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. The Urim and the Thummim. What is that? I don't know, and no one does. The exact identity of the Urim and Thummim has been lost in antiquity. We have relatively few mentions of it in the Old Testament. Some feel that they were two precious stones in a pouch in the front of the high priest's garment, and that when they were drawn out somehow, they indicated the will of God. Some feel that it had to do with the rows of precious stones on the front of his ephod, and other suggestions have been made. We do not know. We're not even sure of the meaning of the Hebrew terms, Urim and Thummim. But we do know its purpose, and that is my emphasis this morning. Its purpose was a means of making a decision for the Israelites. Somehow, the Urim and the Thummim were able to indicate to the high priest the will of God. And I believe this represents Christ directing his saints. And how does he do that? Through the appointed priest. Our priest is Christ. God does not leave his people without direction. He doesn't leave us to wander about and wonder what we ought to do. He says, I'm giving you a means of making decisions. I'm glad for that. Our means of making decisions today, of course, are through this book, as we're in touch with our high priest. We have to be in fellowship with the high priest. And as we open the book of God, the Holy Spirit makes it live for us, we have the means of making decisions. We're told on one occasion, 1 Samuel 28, that it's described that Saul went to God and he sought the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or prophets or Urim. He went to the priest and he tried to get an answer from the Urim and the Thummim, but God wouldn't give him an answer. Why? Because he wasn't in fellowship with God. And you can pray all night if you want to and try to get some kind of a decision, a direction from the Lord, but if you're not in fellowship with the high priest, you won't get it. And you'll still wander and wonder what has happened. God has given us a wonderful high priest, and through that high priest we have a means of making decisions. We have to make a lot of them, don't we? Sometimes you wish you didn't have to make any decisions. You ever feel that way? You just seem like there's too many decisions to make in life sometimes, and even the little ones get rather difficult on occasion. But you know something? If you're a Christian, you have a means of making decisions before the Lord. Or you have a great high priest who will guide you with his eye upon you, who will show you what you ought to do and where you ought to go. He is your high priest if you're a Christian. Thank God today for Jesus, who's our high priest. Let's love him, worship him, show and display our affection for him. Thank God that he bears us. Thank God he cares for us, and listen to him when he tries to direct us from his word. For he is our appointed priest. Let's bow together as we pray, shall we?